Hi, welcome to Church of the Beloved's weekly sermon podcast. My name is John Kim, and I serve as the production manager here at COTB. This week's message is brought to us by Elder Michael Morgan, preaching from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13.
Good morning, church. My name is Benjamin. I will be reading our scripture passage for today, and it comes from Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 all the way through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge. But anyone who loves God is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge, since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you, who possess knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, the weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed. But when you thus sin against brothers and sisters and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never again eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. Church, this is the word of the Lord.
All right. Good morning, Church of the Beloved. My name is Michael Morgan. I serve as an elder here at the church. I want to welcome all of our beloved teens and youths who are joining us for service today. So great to have you. Today, we are continuing our sermon series on our new church vision statement. To remind you, that statement reads, "We strive to see lives transformed as people heal in their relationship with God, grow in their identity in Christ, and go empowered to fulfill the Great Commission as active members of his church." Last week, Pastor Benjamin led us through the second of two sermons on the first chunk of that, healing, and he added this wonderful point about how salvation is not just about securing a spot in heaven, but is about being made whole, being healed. And this week, we are now turning to the second major point of emphasis in our vision statement, growing in our identity in Christ. Sermon today will have three major sections. First, knowledge puffs up. Second, love builds up. And third, joy springs up. Before we get into that, please join me in prayer. Father God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In your name, amen. Okay, section one, knowledge puffs up. So, starting here, when we want to make progress in most spheres of our life, we make kind of a definite plan and have definite ideas about how to track our progress, right? So if you want to be more fit, you make this training plan, you make a nutrition plan, you can track over time whether you're running faster, longer, lifting heavier, heavier weights, stuff like that. If you're trying to make a new budget, first you track where you spend your money. Second, you get sad on how much money you spend eating out and ordering in. And then you make some calculated decisions about where to pull back, cut some costs so that your budget kind of fits your aligned goals. But what about when we want to grow spiritually? What sort of metrics are you using in order to track that sort of growth? What would that even look like? Now, for me, I grew up in mostly non-denominational evangelical churches. went to Christian school, and I sort of inherited the view, and I'm not sure this was ever explicitly taught to me per se, but it was just kind of in the air and I picked up on it, that what it would mean to grow in my faith is about reading the Bible more, and maybe if you're especially zealous, read some theology books on the side. And if I ever felt like I wasn't doing enough in my faith, I would just think to myself, well, I just really need to read my Bible more. That's step one. But what if I told you that you could be the absolute best reader of the Bible? You could be a Bible scholar, right? You could know the original languages, you know all the historical context, all the different interpretive traditions, rattle off long passages from memory, and have that contribute almost nothing, or perhaps negatively, to your spiritual growth, right? What if in certain circumstances it could actually harm it, pull you further away from God? Now, before the elders have me removed from stage and call security, I think this is the exact sort of problem that Paul has in mind here in 1 Corinthians 8. A group of believers who are studying Paul's teachings, studying the word, but it's actually somehow something's gone wrong. It's pulling them further away from God. So I want to turn into that in 1 Corinthians 8. Brief context, at this point in 1 Corinthians, after some kind of general remarks on church division and unity, Paul proceeds to address a list of specific issues that the Corinthian church is facing. That he kind of goes chapter by chapter, addressing each issue in turn. Chapter 8, where we're turning, is the first of one such chapters on food sacrificed to idols. Now, Paul is not thinking here of like meat you would purchase at the marketplace. He's interested at the moment in attending feasts that are in honor of these idols in Corinth. And so for the Corinthians in the first century, these sorts of feasts were like a really regular occurrence, a really important cultural practice. Likely for most of them who had converted to Christianity, they had been attending these sorts of feasts their whole lives. It's a very embedded cultural practice, but it's also a very important social practice. It was kind of the closest analogy, right, to an ancient restaurant. Now, turning back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 8, verses 4 through 6, this is the issue Paul's addressing. It reads as follows. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists. And you'll see, yeah, these are in quotes here, just back on 4 and then verse 5, that no idol in the world really exists. And then in verse 5 as well, there's no God but one. The idea here is that Paul is actually quoting from a letter he received from the Corinthian church. So he's kind of reciting back to them things that they believe, things that they already affirm. So if you see quotes, that's what's going on. Rereading. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So Paul seems here to be addressing a group of fairly well-educated believers, right? A group of people who've been studying Paul's teachings, studying the word. They've attended Sunday school, maybe they even took some notes, and they've been trying to apply what Paul has been teaching to them. And they've correctly discerned from Paul's teaching a couple of important truths, right? That the idols those other Corinthians are worshiping, they don't really exist, and that sacrificing the idols that they've been sacrificing animals to, thus, you know, the sacrifices aren't to any real deity. Furthermore, they know, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, that food is not going to bring them closer to God. They're no worse off if they eat and no better off if they do. So far, it seems so good. Corinthians have studied the teachings, they've got these truths down. But Paul proceeds to critique them, which is a weird thing because it's not that their beliefs were wrong. They believed genuinely true things, things that Paul was teaching, things that Scripture was teaching. But he's critiquing them because of what they did with that knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 7. It's not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you who possess knowledge eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, the weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed. So Paul's distinguishing here between two groups in the Corinthian church. First, the believers with quote-unquote knowledge. This is the people to whom the letter is addressed. But then there's also a group he describes as having a weak conscience, right? And that latter group is a group of likely newer Christians who maybe just started attending the Corinthian church. And Paul is worried that in virtue of seeing other members of the church attend these feasts in honor of idols, they're going to fall back into idolatry. And so weird thing is, you might wonder, like, all right, well, why are these believers still attending the feast sacrificed to idols, feast with food sacrificed to idols to begin with? Why attend them at all? Well, perhaps it's because it's like, it goes back to this ancient restaurant idea. They were just a really important social event, and they kind of wanted to hang out with their friends and their family, and it was just a really important cultural practice. But to that latter group of new believers, right, those feasts were so intimately tied with the worship of idols that seeing other believers attend them would have perhaps caused them to fall back into old habits and beliefs and patterns of behavior. Now, there's a few points to be made here about Paul's critique. First, Paul's going to make clear in a couple of chapters, 1 Corinthians 10, that these feasts are basically honoring demons, and so no one should be attending them at all, independent of whether or not there's new believers there or not. But he doesn't make that point yet. The reason being is because he first wants to show the Corinthians a sort of methodological point about how to do theology, how to study scripture, to show, given their own prior assumptions, their own theology, how they've been approaching the issue all wrong to begin with. So in a way, Paul's giving us a play-by-play, comparing and contrasting two types of spiritual growth, right? On the one hand, a sort of only apparent growth that puffs up with a real growth that actually builds up. That's the knowledge puffs up and love builds up. So the Corinthians are reasoning like this, right? Because I know from the Corinthians' perspective that these idols aren't real, that the food in itself is not going to bring me closer to or further from God, all true things. I have freedom. I can eat what I want whenever I want. And anyone who's got a problem with my behavior is just too ignorant to understand that this is something that's actually allowed. It's my right to do what I want, as long as I'm not breaking any rules. Everyone else can be left behind on the proverbial side of the road. So their newfound sense of freedom, derived from all the biblical knowledge, was not used to try and follow Christ more. But they set up guardrails of right behavior within which they could still claim the moral and intellectual high ground, but get what they want, do what they want. That's what Paul means when he says that knowledge is just puffing them up. Paul, of course, encourages them to adopt a different lens, because despite having knowledge of some of those theological truths, they lacked what makes that knowledge valuable or important in the first place, love. Right? So Paul writes at the beginning of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 3, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. The Corinthians had knowledge, but not love. If they had love, they would have thought about how their knowledge and freedom should be used to serve those around them, not just serve their own interests. Instead, the knowledge puffed them up, built up their egos, and encouraged them to focus on themselves, right, not their brothers or sisters. Now, you might think that the problem here is that the Corinthians weren't studying enough scripture, right? Because if they did, they surely would have encountered plenty of passages about loving and serving the neighbor. And that may be true, that may be not true, but I think a broader point is being made here as well, an important broader point, which is that you can still have knowledge about love without actually loving what Christ loves. Those are not the same thing. So Augustine has this quote from On Christian Teaching that I think is really helpful for me in thinking about how to approach scripture. Reads as follows. So if it seems to you that you have understood the divine scriptures, or any part of them, in such a way that by this understanding you do not build up this twin love of God and neighbor, then you have not yet understood them. Scripture's primary goal is not to teach us facts per se, but to change our lives. And so if we walked away from scripture and study unchanged, then perhaps we haven't understood it at all. So what might this look like in a modern context? Here's three characters, right? The first I'll label the aesthete, a way of studying scripture that maybe has gone awry. This is a person who's interested in studying the Bible and theology because they find it interesting, because they find it fun, a sort of thought puzzle. But they couldn't tell you how that knowledge, everything that they've learned, all the books they've read, impacts their day-to-day lives about how they love God or love their neighbor. The second figure, maybe the proud person. This is someone who studies the Bible and theology, again, true things that they've learned. But it's so they can impress other Christians at, say, a community group, let other people know how smart you are. But that knowledge, again, only serves to puff up the ego, not diminish it. Or perhaps third, we have the judge. This is a person who studies the Bible and theology primarily to have weapons with which to correct other people in their moral failings. Maybe they're quick to bring up concerns to leadership about other people, but there ends up not being much love in the approach. It puts others down in order to puff themselves up. What makes these sorts of errors so pernicious is that they seem like faithfulness, right? Like, after all, you're studying the Bible, you're studying God's word. But not only are you not on the right path, it seems like you are on the right path, right? So, like, imagine the hiker who gets off the trail. And two things might happen here. One, the hiker might immediately realize that they've gone off the trail and go searching back for the right path. But imagine the hiker has left the trail, but still thinks that they're on the right path. They could get further and further away from the right path without ever realizing it. So unlike the more obvious and explicit sins of the sort listed in the Ten Commandments, this sort might go undetected for a long period of time. That's what makes it so dangerous. The Corinthians thought that growth meant growth in knowledge, but Paul corrects them. Without love, knowledge is useless. To grow is first and foremost to grow in love. That's what builds up. That's what makes knowledge valuable, an important tool. What makes knowledge valuable is only if it is put to use in love. Now, there's another group of people, right, upon hearing that previous section, that might think, well, great, I've always hated theology. Now I've got a good reason not to read it. It's lots of difficult questions, lots of unclear answers. Let's just throw that to the side and focus on love, focus on service. So I don't think that's what Paul's getting at. Paul never said knowledge was useless, right? Just that it needs to be guided by love. That's what makes knowledge valuable. That's what makes it important. If the Corinthians had never studied any scripture or listened to Paul's teaching, their love would have been similarly impaired, right? So they have these important theological truths as their foundation, right? That there's only one God, that idols don't really exist, that food doesn't bring us closer to or further from God. And that illuminates for the Corinthians, right? Understood rightly, what it might mean to love those new believers well. That's why it's important to them that they're not worshiping false gods. And it should be important to them that food is not getting in the way of being in communion with the true God, right? So the knowledge guided by love is put to good use. That's what makes it important, what makes it valuable. Now, and I think many of us have either felt this or encountered individuals who feel this way, right? Where it's like, well, look, it's no use spending time studying or reading books. We should be serving the widows and the orphans, right? Of course, serving the widows and the orphans is good, but here's the trouble with that line of thinking, I think, which is that everyone ultimately has theological questions of some sort. Not everyone dresses up those theological questions in academic jargon, but theological concerns are at base human concerns, right? So, like, what about when someone is interested in becoming Christian, they feel called towards Christ, but they just got this really important barrier, right? Where they're concerned that the Bible teaches that women are somehow less than men, the Bible supports oppression and subjugation of half the human population. If you've never thought about that, never studied it, never looked into it, what are you going to say? How are you going to help them through it? Or what if when someone asks you, how could it be that if God loves me, he's allowed so much pain and so much loss in my life? And you know who asks questions like that is the most disadvantaged among us, people who've experienced great pain and great loss. And again, if you've never thought about it, if you've never read anything about it, how are you going to help them? How are you going to talk to them? How are you going to connect to them? Point being, it's of course good to spend your Saturday mornings in service, right? Serving at any of, say, the groups that we are connected with here at Beloved. You go to the Chicago Dream Center or whatever else it is, and that's wonderful. Christ rejoices at that. But it's also a form of love, right? I think to be able to guide people through these important human concerns and to talk with them truly about them. So you love them enough to sacrifice hours on a Saturday morning. Do you love them enough to similarly maybe do some research, read a book, think about an issue critically, and then maybe read, and this is going to sound crazy, a second book with an opinion that is not your own, and then compare and contrast those two views and try to come to the truth, right? Point being, what makes knowledge valuable is love, but knowledge is a really important tool for love. And in certain circumstances, if you've never done the work, your ability to love is impaired. So Paul's not saying knowledge is evil. He's saying it needs to be guided by love. Still important. Okay, second section. Love builds up. So we've talked about the problems with knowledge unguided by love, but what does it mean for love to build up? How should the Corinthians have responded to the issue at hand? First thing to note is returning to the foundation upon which all growth is built. Paul kind of foundationally puts this at the beginning of the letter to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that someone has built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a wage. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. Do not deceive yourselves. If you think that you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. I think the point that this is making is that all growth in God's love is ultimately from God, only because Christ has laid a foundation in our souls. It is supernatural. And I think that's worth emphasizing because, in my experience, one of the most important barriers, or the largest barriers to growth for many of us, is self-doubt or shame, right? Have you ever felt like you knew what God was calling you to, what would be loving, but you just couldn't imagine that you could be the sort of person that does it because you felt too selfish or too proud or too in love with the world and what it offers? Last week, Pastor Benjamin emphasized that healing first requires faith, and I think the same is true for growth. Right, we need to have faith that Christ is already at work in us, independent of our own efforts, independent of our own capabilities. Now, next week, we'll focus a little bit more on the question of how to grow, but we can talk about the first step now. In Matthew 7, Jesus says this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it will be given to you. Search, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds. For everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asked for bread, would give a stone? Or if the child asked for a fish, would give a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God loves to give good gifts to his children. Growth and love, first and foremost. You just need to ask. But asking is not always so easy, it turns out. Growing up, I had this experience, and I think many people will share this, where on the one hand, I was always a little bit afraid to talk about my faith with other people who didn't share it, right? Other people in my class or just people I knew from sports. Maybe it's for fear of judgment or rejection or that I'd be imposing or perhaps they would think I was weird or that I was just secretly a crazy person. You know, one of these things, I don't know, some combo of all of them. But I also felt a strong conviction simultaneously to share my faith. And so there was this sort of internal tension. Now, the obvious thing to do is just bring it to God in prayer, but I think I was really hesitant to do that because I was afraid God was going to answer those prayers, right? I'd pray for opportunity, and then God would give me the opportunity, and then I'd be forced to do something that I didn't really want to do. But there's a certain idol hidden in that line of thinking, which is the idea that the thing that would be growing for me, sharing my faith, that would be good for other people, is something I have to do all on my own. That's what I was imagining in that circumstance, that I would receive no help, and I just felt I was insufficient to the task. The moment I started praying for opportunity, yes, but also just help, because I knew I was insufficient on my own, and kind of lo and behold, four times in the next week, right, like opportunities just start flowing in, and it's like my worst fears were realized, but it actually didn't go that bad. I was nervous, of course, but I also felt God kind of like easing me into it, growing me in the process and my ability to share. But the point being, sometimes asking is actually not all that easy. Asking is hard. But it's important when we ask to recognize that God is going to walk alongside us to help us grow in that process. It's not the sort of thing we have to do alone. Growth, in the same way, requires faith, right? That God is working in us, independent of our own efforts and our own capabilities. Okay, back to the Corinthians. With Christ is the foundation, and the Spirit is the catalyst for growth. How ought they have responded to the issue about whether they should eat food, sacrifice to idols, these sort of feasts? Not, it turns out, by exercising their freedom, but by submitting in love. That is, to abstain from doing what they wanted to do, what even might be their right to do, what would be fun or enjoyable to do, so that they wouldn't become a stumbling block to others. Now note, this is not just because, right, it would be offensive to other believers. Jesus offended people all the time in his ministry, basically on every page based on what he said and who he ate with, right? It's not about offense, but Jesus' offense was always built towards or aimed towards building others up in love, right? Helping other people come closer to God. In this case, eating food sacrificed to idols would be a stumbling block to those Paul describes as having a weak conscience. And Paul's clear, this is also not just about food sacrificed to idols, right? He generalizes this at the very end of the passage. In the last verse, he says this, verse 13, Therefore, if food is a cause of their failing, I will never again eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. Right? Paul's not just saying, like, well, I'll abstain from a certain subclass of meat that sacrificed to idols at these feasts. He's just like, I would give it all up. It doesn't matter. I would give it all up just to make sure I was not a stumbling block to someone else. Even if, this is the key point, even if they were wrong in their beliefs. Now, evangelical pastors, I think, traditionally avoid this verse. Many of you may not have not heard it preached before. And that's because, to put it plainly, evangelical pastors have a weird thing about meat. Many of you have maybe recognized this. I heard meat talked about a lot growing up. My wife, true story, had her pastor, like, as a regular occurrence, like part of the kind of Sunday normal progression of events, put up pictures of steaks he had eaten that week, like on the board to show them. If you were here when Pastor Abe was preaching, it was a 50-50 chance every week he'd bring up meat for some reason. It could be a sermon on Lamentations. It didn't matter. Now, I thought Pastor Derek was going to be safe, right? I had heard him preach several times as an elder, nothing about meat. He was going to be the knight in shining armor, right? We really needed him. But I kid you not, the day after he was affirmed as pastor, we affirmed him, he brought up meat in the next sermon about how Christians didn't need to be vegetarians. Anyways, irrelevant, back on topic. In Chicago, there aren't these sorts of temple feasts that are being described, right? At least none that I know of, but you know, Chicago's a big city, who knows? The relevant bit is about how the Corinthians failed to consider cultural practices that might tear down their fellow believers. And for them, that problem was because they were too permissive, right? They engaged in cultural practices that tore others down. But the same problem arises if we are too restrictive, right? If you're too restrictive, that you forbid cultural practices that similarly might prevent people from growing closer to God. Here's a couple examples. So historically and even presently, some churches ban dancing completely, right? The idea being it could possibly lead to impure or immodest thoughts. So for instance, when England occupied Ireland, they had banned dancing altogether, but for the Irish, dancing was like a really important part of their the way they worshiped, their cultural practice. And so if you've noticed Irish dancing, oftentimes some traditional doesn't have a lot of movement in the torso, is allegedly because they could dance with their feet and anyone who looked in the church windows on Sundays like wouldn't see their torsos moving and it would just look like they're swaying a little bit, but they could continue dancing. Now, dancing isn't as kind of central to our tradition, perhaps, as it was to theirs, but you can imagine a similar case for us, which is like if, you know, someone banned singing, praising. That might be a real barrier to our spiritual development, spiritual growth. It's something that's very important to us. On that note, right, insisting perhaps that one style of worship, you know, perhaps it's the one you're most familiar with, the one you grew up with, is the only way a church can or should worship. But maybe there's congregants who grew up in a different tradition, who have different values and different ideas about what worship might look like, who find the style you like to be similarly unworshipful or unpleasant. But what if instead we were to approach it this way? To recognize that when we come on a Sunday service and worship is not in the style that we prefer or find most upbuilding, that we could submit to one another in love, recognizing that someone else is really being built up by that style of worship. And might that be just as worshipful for you, to submit to your neighbor in that way, who's finding that worship style upbuilding? So to summarize, here's the paradox, right? We have this newfound freedom. What ought we do with it? Become slaves. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. For though I am free with respect to all, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I might gain all the more. This is what it looks like to grow in love, to willingly give up our own freedom, our own rights, for the sake of our neighbors. Third section, joy springs up. Note what Paul says at the end of that verse, right? He gives it all up so that he might gain all the more. But what exactly does Paul gain by becoming a slave? In context, Paul is talking about evangelism to new believers, right? Being able to serve as a witness to the Jews and the Greeks and then see them come to faith. So why is that a gain for Paul? Well, one interpretation might be, look, he gets this sort of eternal reward in heaven, right? Give up all the stuff you want now so that you get something even better later. But I think that thought is incomplete at best, doesn't fully capture the beauty of what's going on in the gospel here. Peter, I think, describes this well in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. Although you have not seen him, talking about Christ, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now recall Pastor Benjamin's sermon from last week. Remember that salvation is not just about securing a spot in heaven. Salvation is about healing. It's about being made whole. And note that Peter's using the present tense here. You are receiving now, in the here and now, the salvation of your soul. You are healing in virtue of participating in that love, in Christ's love. And that's because loving is what God designed us to do in the garden. We were in perfect communion with him, and our love was broad, and we could give it without reservation. But in our fallenness, our love becomes shallow, becomes narrow. We take too much, and we give too little. Yet in returning to Christ, that's what Peter's saying, in loving as he loved, we feel that brokenness undone, our shame, our guilt released, peace that surpasses understanding, joy beyond measure, returning to communion with God. And that's not just a promise for the future, right? It's a present tense there. We're receiving it in the here and now. It's a present reality for those who call Jesus their Lord. Jesus is as concerned with life after birth as he is with life after death. This goes to emphasize that our vision statement, heal, grow, go, is not a maturity ladder. You don't start at healing, move to growing, and then end at going. To grow in love is to heal, because self-sacrificial love is what we most need to heal from our brokenness. I'll go ahead and invite the band back up as I close with this. In all things, we're only able to love in this way because Christ first took on the form of slave for our sake. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11 reads, "Christ, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, assuming human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him even more highly and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name given to Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So now we're going to enter into a time of communion. And as we do so, I want us to meditate on Christ's willingness to take on the form of a slave for our sake, and pray for the love to be willing to do so for one another. Let's pray. Father God, you became a slave for our sake. You submitted to us, which is crazy because we did not deserve it. And yet by that act, by that sacrifice, you've returned us to communion with you, that we can participate in a love that makes us whole, in a love that heals, in a love that returns us to you, in a love that brings great joy and peace. And we're so grateful for that. Let us meditate on that sacrifice as we partake in communion today. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to this week's COTB podcast. For more information or to connect with us online, you can find us at cotb.life.